Our text for this evening is 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 17 to 21. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope may be in God. We're in this part of 1 Peter where Peter is showing us that the gospel, which has saved us already, is now in the process of changing our lives at the moment. He'll give examples of what that looks like as he goes through the letter. He'll apply it to our families and to church life, to the workplace, to what we do in our leisure time. But before he deals with it in individual parts of our lives, first of all, he wants to take the whole character of our life and to show how there's a new life that covers everything. And the word that he's latched onto is this word, holy. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. For you shall be holy, for I am holy. We saw last time that this word holy is a God word. It's a God's special possession, belongs to him. I am holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It describes God in all of his beauty and perfection and otherness. He's not like us. And yet, this glorious central attribute of God is a communicable attribute. It's something that God says, now I want this to be in you. I want you to reflect my holiness. I want this to be formed and to grow in you, my people. I found it helpful last time that we were able to look at holiness incarnated as the invisible God, holy, holy, holy God, comes to us in the Holy One, Jesus Christ. And we see what this looks like now in our world. And there's nothing negative or harsh about his life. There's nothing ugly about the life of Jesus. There's something uncomfortable about the life of Jesus for sinners. They feel that they don't belong in his presence. And by rights, they should depart from him. And yet, the Holy One is there to call them to him. He's not saying depart. He's saying come. And in all of his holiness, he draws us and he blesses us with his grace and his love. If we wanted to sort of try to tie down what holy conduct looked like, we looked at Jesus and we said, well, it looks like absolute devotion to his Father, love to his Father, and then love to everybody else around him. That's a holy life. That's the sum and substance of the law, Jesus could say. Well, it all boils down to this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and your neighbour as yourself. This is what God wants. This reflects his character. And skillful pastor that Peter is, rather than just hammer his people for their lack of holiness and tell them to do more and to try harder, we saw that a call to a holy life, a God-pleasing life, will always start with what word? Therefore. Thank you. It will always start with the word therefore, verse 13, and therefore points us back to the opening 12 verses of 1 Peter, which are this glorious description of the gospel that God has blessed us with. The gospel that God has planned, that the Spirit has applied to our hearts, and that Jesus has completely accomplished for us. A gospel that brings you into a new birth, gives you a new start, a new heart, a new spirit living within you. A gospel that gives you a new hope a new status, a new joy, a new destination for your life. So a call to a holy life has its source in the gospel. It's the therefore of the gospel. It's the overflow of the gospel in our lives. But even then, Peter, he's just such a great pastor. He doesn't say, this is the gospel. This is everything that God has done for you. Now, you really ought to try harder. Because God's tried very hard. So you ought to be better. No, first of all, he deals with our minds. He said, now think about this gospel. Preach it to yourselves. Work out all of its implications. And a holy life is one where there's a transformation in our thinking. There has to be. It's not just doing stuff. It's a whole new attitude, a mindset, or rather Peter calls it a hope set, fully on the grace which is going to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is inspirational holiness. If we've grasped the gospel, we will delight in living to the praise and the glory of God. Are you excited about not just being with Jesus, but being like Jesus? Because that's where you're going. Totally conformed to the image of his Son. Are you longing to be all that God created you to be and then has redeemed you to be? So that the scars in our characters and the disfigured, defaced image of God can be completely restored. We'll be the people that God wanted us to be. So our thoughts and our words and our deeds just harmonize completely with God's. If the thought of being like Jesus appalls you, you are not going to enjoy eternity. Because that's where the gospel is taking us. But if it grips you and you set your hope on it, then that kingdom life, that reward is already beginning to work itself out in our lives. It's like the sunrise before the sun actually comes over the horizon. I usually see it on a Sunday morning at about 5 o'clock. You see the light and it's breaking into the darkness. Paul uses that expression. You can say to the Roman Christians, chapter 13 of Romans, the day's far gone. The sun's beginning to rise. The day is at hand. So let's cast off the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Let's walk properly as in the day, not in orgies or drunkenness, not in sexual immorality or sensuality, not in quarreling or jealousy. Now, we thought we might get away with it when he was talking about orgies. But he brings it back to our attitudes as well, quarreling and jealousy. Now, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, he said. Because that's what you're going to do in the future. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, the character of Jesus, and make no provision for the flesh to glorify its desires. So a holy life, a Christ-like life, it responds to what God has done, it anticipates what God is going to do, and it appreciates what God has made us at the moment. Which is what? Well, it's children of God, isn't it? Obedient children, Peter says. Adopted children into the very family of God. And this lovely doctrine of adoption will now fill Peter's mind as he takes us through these next verses. If you call on him as Father. Now, just as you're all settling back into your wonderful, comfortable Netley chairs, thinking this is going to be an easy ride this evening. The doctrine of adoption is the most wonderful, comforting doctrine possible. I can just shut my eyes and nod off. Let it all wash over me. Well, I'm sorry, Peter shocks us out of our comfort zones with a wonderful turn of phrase here. Look at it. If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Here's my first point, and it's the longest point by far, because if we grasp the longest point, the last two points are actually really just the the overflow of the first point. So the first point is the Father and fear. Now you're thinking, hang on a moment. We don't do that in Italy. Fear? Christianity is about knowing God personally. It's about being in a relationship with our Father in heaven. Well, absolutely. And what do you know about your Father in heaven? He's awesome, isn't he? And he's holy and pure. He's light and fire as well as love. He's the Father whom heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain. He dwells in light which is unapproachable. Angels veil their faces before him. There's no darkness in him. He is resolutely set against the eradication of everything which is evil. Mountains shook when he came down. He's the Lord over all creation. He isn't some benign old Father Christmas figure. Your Father is the Ancient of Days. He is Yahweh of hosts. There's God. And then what do you know about the idea of Father? Well, this is where Peter and the New Testament's plea that we use our minds to be not conformed to ideas around us in this world, but to be transformed to what God is telling us is so important, because the idea of Father is a little bit of an embarrassment today. The idea of a father being respected and obeyed and ruling in his family, it was something of a bit of a joke in the 1970s, I can remember. I remember the first time I called my father the old man, because that's how everybody else called them at school. He was horrified, and I've never done it since. But it's now gone from being a joke to being possibly the greatest evil in society. I keep hearing the word patriarchy being used in the media at the moment. And it's always being used in a negative sense. Half the time it's being used by people who clearly don't understand what it means, because they're applying it to how men have ruled society for the benefit of men and the subjugation of women. Whereas the pater part of patriarchy refers to father. And the other part refers, yes, you're right, to governance and rule. And a patriarchy was a situation in which the father didn't abdicate responsibility to lead and to care for and love and guide his family. I think rather than too much patriarchy in our society at the moment, that's not quite enough. And when we come as Christians to have our minds not conformed to what this world is saying with its fads and its fashions, but to be transformed, we have to ask, what does God mean when he uses this term, Father? What's the picture that he's giving us? And we have to come back to the Bible. And now we see that this is a very dignified title that God is taking to himself. And we put the word fear alongside it. And we have to say now, fear, when it's used in this way in the Bible, is always a really positive thing. It means to honour and have reverence for and respect toward. If we fear God, then at the very least, we're going to start by listening to him, aren't we? The fool says in his heart there is no God. But I think an even greater fool says that there is a God, and I think he ought to be like this. When God's given you 66 books telling you exactly what he's like, and fearing God says God is like this, therefore I have to be like this. Not I am like this, therefore God has to be like this in order to accept me. It puts God first. There ought to be a desire to love and please this Father. And yes, a right fear of displeasing him and offending him? Would you say that a father who allowed his children to do just whatever they wanted, never expected them to listen to him or to be taught by him or obey him, was doing a good job? If he smiled adoringly at his child as that child was hurting others and hurting themselves and bringing shame on the family and society, just going out wrecking everything, and that father was there, "That's my boy," you'd say someone should be doing something about that. And that someone should be that father. He's doing a lousy job here. He doesn't love that child. Well, our Father's not like that. He's a perfect Father. And he calls us to be obedient children who fear and honour him. And so I've said there's nothing negative about the fear of God in all the Bible. It's associated with joy. Rejoice with awe. That's a lovely word, isn't it? And it's associated to fear. Rejoice that your God is such an awesome God. And the more overwhelmed you are by the gloriousness of your Father, the more you see him in his vast, holy perfection, you tremble before him with joy that this God allows you to and wants you to know him as Father. Oh, angels still can't get over it. The privilege which is ours. That the one that they can't call Father and wouldn't dare call Father, we get to call Father. Rejoice with all. It's associated with security. Our prophet Mike, who always reads whatever I'm going to be mentioning about in the service, in the prayer meeting this morning, he read Psalm 34. And then Simon brought it into the children's talk. It was the text for the children's talk. But notice the fear of God in this again. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. It's really Jesus' text for the whole Sermon on the Mount. You get a right idea of who God is, and you seek him first, and you put him first, these other things will fall into place. There won't be any lack, because your Father is an awesome Father, and he takes his responsibilities very, very seriously. You fear him. He cares for us. And then also it's the consequence of receiving the astonishing, costly forgiveness of God. There is forgiveness with you, says Psalm 130, that you might be feared. That always struck me as being weird when I read that. Surely there is forgiveness with you so that we don't have to fear you. No, the psalmist says there's forgiveness with you that you might be adored and revered. We might be overwhelmed before you. And a child who's seen the mess that they've made of their lives and the chaos that their sin has caused and the destruction it's wrought, the pain it's given God and the cost that it's been to God to put this right and restore us. If they've grasped that, they're not going to turn away from this God and say, "Well, that was nice. Let's do it again. Let's see how much more pain we can give to God and how much more suffering we can add to the Lord Jesus Christ." There's forgiveness with you from all our sins that we might revere and adore you. The fear of the Lord, Solomon says, is the beginning of wisdom. You're not in the slow lane of the motorway of wisdom. You're not even on the slip road or at the roundabout that leads to the slip road of the motorway of wisdom until we take God seriously and we listen to what he says and we trust and obey him. And look, this father cares passionately about how you are doing and how you are living. That's the purpose of the next clause, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. He is an impartial father. He doesn't have favourites. He's fair. Well, he does have favourites, but they're all of them. He doesn't indulge one and then neglect the other. If you are his son or his daughter, he loves you equally as his eternal son, and you matter to him, and your life matters. We're not talking about the day of salvation or condemnation at this point. That's been dealt with at the cross, but let's not think that there won't be an assessment of our lives. And there should be. What a waste of time our life would be if actually it just didn't mean anything to God. I can remember our English teacher, Mrs. Bignall. I'm sorry if you're listening, Mrs. Bignall. She gave to us, we were all going through the class doing a debate, and we were week by week, two of us were chosen to debate a subject, and I had to debate against Nicola Smart. Sorry if you're listening, also Nicola. And I prepared so hard for this debate. And it was on an important subject. And Nicola put her case of the argument first of all, and Mrs. Bignall was sat there. And I got up to give mine, and she went out to the library to have a fag. And she didn't hear what I had to say. And then she came back in to sum everything up, and she hadn't even heard it. And I thought, what a waste of time. You think you live for your 70, 75 or so years here on earth. And God says, oh, that doesn't matter. That's irrelevant. I wasn't interested in that. No, God is interested in the life that you're living. You're his child. When a child brings reports back from school, you say, oh, bother with that. You read it. You're interested. He's invested heavily into your life. He's saved you. We'll see that in a moment. But he's also given you his spirit. He's given you his word. He's given you grace on top of grace and opportunities to sing the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Jesus says, I want people to see your good works and glorify my Father in heaven. Your life matters. Your city is set on a hill. Your salt having a saving effect in a dying society. Your light in this darkness. God won't be unjust. Hebrews says, to forget your labor of love and the way that you served the saints. It's not that he's waiting to tell you what useless people you've been. That's not what a father's like. There might have to be questions asked about much of our lives, but what a father longs to do is to say, well done, good, faithful child. I treasured up the things that you did. We saw in Hebrews, he's not ashamed to be called our God. And we turned it round, said, that's litotes. That means that God is proud of his family. He boasts about his family to the other beings in heaven and said, these are my children. And he longs to treasure up the acts of kindness and selfless love when nobody else was looking. Jesus keeps bringing it out to you, the cup of water that you gave, the time that you visited me, the time that you clothed me and you fed me. And we say, I don't remember those times, Lord. And he says, inasmuch as you served your brothers and your sisters, you did it to me, and I loved it. It was so precious to me. And I find that exciting, the things that we see that the rest of the church know nothing about, God has seen and treasured and can't wait to commend his people. This isn't designed to terrorize us into frantic, panicked activity, but excite us to live the Christian life, because this life matters. This short exile that he talks about has eternal consequences. And what is lived out here, Jesus again regularly says, can have great reward in heaven. So if he's Father, revere him and honour him. And then the last 2 points just tumble out of this, because now we've seen that fearing is not running away in terror. It's actually to love. Now we can talk about the Father and love. Conduct yourself with fear, he says, but then immediately goes on in verse 18 to say, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without spot or blemish. Oh, we don't grasp how much the Father loves us, do we? He ransomed us. For the first century Christians living in Turkey, their minds would have immediately turned to the slave markets and to the poor, helpless slaves who were in absolute bondage to their masters and their mistresses. And what the slave would have longed for is the impossible happening. I don't suppose it happened very often, that something would occur in life or someone would walk into their life who would pay the ransom, who would set them free. Well, our position was not in the slave markets of Pontus or Bithynia, but from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, the hopelessness of life without God, the futile struggle for survival, the meaninglessness of life that Solomon explores so brilliantly and yet so bitterly in Ecclesiastes. What's the point of it all, he says, without God? You can accomplish all this like I've accomplished it, and yet it hasn't made me joyful. Because I know there's someone else coming up behind me who's going to take my position. I'm going to be obsolete soon. Or if not, there's death. And then what happens after death? The fear of the great unknown. What's the point of it all? And then God comes to us and says, let me bring you out of that futility. Let me turn existence and survival into glorious life. Come, be part of my family now and then forever. What a father he is. He did it, Peter says, for your sakes, because he loved you so much. This blessing is all yours, and yet the cost is all God's, because he didn't come with heaven's checkbook, but by sending his own son to ransom us from the hopeless slavery to our sin and all its just deserts. Your life, my life, was purchased through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how much he loves you. Our joy came at the cost of his sorrow, our life at the cost of his death, our acceptance at the cost of his being forsaken, our wealth through his poverty. We're brought into the kingdom of his light because he went into the darkest depths of the kingdom of our darkness in order to pay for that sin. How precious, beyond all value, these lives are to God. He paid the ultimate price in order to win us to himself. It's that price that Paul uses to just bring the Corinthians out of the mess of their lives. They're just not grasping what holy living's like. They're still visiting the prostitutes. They're still at war with each other in the church. They're in their little tiny pathetic factions, saying, I like this preacher, I don't like your preacher. They're still taking each other to court. They're falling out, and Paul, just like tearing his hair out, starts with the words, you're the saints of God. But then he goes on to say, and don't you know this? You were bought with a price. The price of Jesus' blood. You're not your own anymore, you're his. Now glorify God in your bodies. And then we can talk about, finally, the Father and faith. Verse 20. With the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot or blemish, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. think for a second, why does Peter say Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world? Well, I think it's because he wants to get across to us that God is not making this up as he's going along. That God is not simply reacting to situations that have gone terribly wrong and doing his best. This was the plan all along, Peter's saying. Bristol Rovers have got a new manager, and I think he is trying to set the record for the worst ever start to a managerial career. We were fourth in the table when he took over. We're now in a relegation battle. He has one win in his first 18 games. You know, they put the little WWLLDD for the win, loss and draw beside the last few. Ours looks like a Welsh town. It's all L's, one W and a couple of D's. Only someone from the principality could pronounce what our form record looks like. And people are beginning to despair of our manager, and they're saying he just doesn't know what he's doing. He is making it up as he's going along. Some people think of God as being a bit like that. Christa Burr in the song Spanish Train, he describes God as being a good but hapless God, constantly being outwitted by Satan. And the song finishes with these words, "And far away in some recess, the Lord and the devil are now playing chess. And the devil still cheats and wins more souls. And as for God, well, he's just doing his best." He didn't like that. And Peter, writing to these young Christians, Gentile Christians, who've just been saved out of the mighty, oppressive, invincible darkness of Rome, through putting their faith in a Jesus who they hadn't even heard about a decade before, who had died on a cross under the punishment of the Roman authorities in a country they'd never visited. Could they be forgiven for thinking, hang on a minute, is this real? Is this just a flash in the pan? Is this something which is actually relevant to this world? As the world gets darker and more oppressive, putting your faith in a Jesus that we'd never heard about before, is this sensible? Well, yes, says Peter, it is. Because your salvation is no divine afterthought. It's not one little thing that God did to try to remedy the situation. This gospel is the whole central thread of history. This is what everything has revolved around. This Jesus was foreknown before the world was. He's already told us at the verse 13 following that verse 10 following, that we can trace back the story of the gospel through the words and the eyes of the Old Testament prophets. It was always at the heart of everything, the sufferings and the glory of Jesus Christ. It's all been about Jesus coming to save. Even that description of Jesus in this evening's text, a lamb without spot or blemish, straight out of Exodus, isn't it? And the Passover, it was all pointing to what God was doing in Jesus. And he takes it back not just to the old ages, but to before the beginning, to the councils of eternity, where the Father gives a people, a family, you and me, to his Son, knowing full well what is going to happen. Knowing the cost involved of taking on this adopted family. He knew what was going to happen. And the Son says, I will go and save them. And they will be with us forever. And as history begins and the fall happens and then history begins to unfold, God puts all those promises in place till finally Christ is manifested. He appears And he saves us through the cross. And he raises us to glory. And in doing so, brings us to God, so Peter can say our faith and our hope is in a faithful Father. And if this Father has been so faithful in keeping all the promises of the past, won't he be faithful in keeping all the promises of the future? So rejoice with all. Get a bigger view of your God. Properly fear him and revere and adore and worship him. Delight in his love and rest in all of his faithful promises. And go out into Monday and Tuesday and be the people he wants you to be. And he's tapping Gabriel on the shoulder. Oh, that wouldn't happen. I don't think Gabriel would be able to bear that. But is he saying to the angels, these are my children. Look at them. They trust me. They love me. Look at the lives that they live and the difference that it's making in this world. Oh, God bless you and encourage you. Holiness isn't a stick to beat us with. It's a glorious promise to encourage us to.